I'd like you to turn back just for a moment to Amos. Every once in a while, all of us, of course, become discouraged and wonder why God doesn't do something about the opposition we meet. I neglected to point out how God encouraged his people by telling them that he knew all about the enemies and the problems they were up against, and that he was going to deal with that. So we got into Amos, and I forgot to draw your attention to that. I know, of course, that throughout all these books, God knew that his people, as well as being careless and mixed up in worldly things, doing other things other than his will, at the same time, there were times when they would become discouraged. And if you happen to look at Amos, I have put, for example, in the notes in the second major parallel down there, the outline of the books. The book may be analyzed as follows. Chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 16. A series of pronouncements of judgments on eight nations. Israel was not only a small nation, but was surrounded by some very sophisticated nations. We think today of the Jews being very clever people, great musicians, great students, many of them multimillionaires, the great banking companies all over the world. But they weren't always like that. And so they often seem to see themselves as a small and weak nation surrounded by enemies about whom God was doing nothing. Now, this is where he encourages them. If you will look at chapter 1 of Amos, just briefly, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. In other words, they go on sinning, and just because I allow them to go on, that does not mean that I am going to do that in carelessness. I will deal with it. In other words, don't you worry, that is my business. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, smash down its gates, from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. If you notice here, and notice the movement, it seems to be almost without any kind of plan. I will look after it. Don't you worry about it. About any of these enemies, they're in my hand. Now, he takes up, as we've mentioned, eight of them. And he seems to go zigzag. Damascus, that was the Syrian people, of course. And these were inveterate enemies of Israel, and they were prospering. And, of course, they're doing the same kind of thing today, and they are also standing very firmly against Israel. Damascus was north of Israel, but slightly east-northeast. Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. For I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its places, that palaces. Then he mentions not only Gaza, but Ashdod, Ascalon, and Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. That's the extreme southwest. Northeast, southwest. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre. Now that's in the extreme straight north, just above Israel. I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre, shall devour its palaces. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom. Now that's in the extreme south. Northeast, southwest. North, due south. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away their punishment. Now he's off to the west. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, due east. In other words, six of these nations, northeast, southwest, north, south, west, right out to the coast again, wherever, they're all in the hand of God. I think sometimes we become worried about what God's doing. We would almost like to interfere. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Why does God allow iniquity to prosper? Why does God allow the rich to trample the poor? He's saying in this part of the scripture, you leave that with me. I have complete control of every bit of it. Now, this is important because you are a large country, of course, but you're a country in very serious and dire trouble. And it seems even here that you have problems that you may be fretting and worrying about lawlessness. Why doesn't the government do this and that and the other? And of course the answer is, my soul, wait thou only upon God. There are a lot of people in my own country where I live at the present time, Northern Ireland, and they're very perturbed and upset, and sometimes I am. We have lived for many years under the threat of the IRA and its gunmen, bombs going off here and there, and this wasn't, there were thousands of people have been killed. And it's a very small country. And of course England starts dealing with this, I mean dealing with the people, and by dealing I mean negotiating. And to many it would seem that England sooner or later is going to get so tired of this whole thing that they're going to sell the province, Ulster, which is now an integral part of Great Britain, just the same as Wales and Scotland. Northern Ireland has exactly the same relationship with the Crown as Wales or Scotland or England. It's called the United Kingdom, the UK. And therefore, theoretically, England has no right whatever to give away Ulster and say, all right, you can merge it with the Republic on the south, that's all right with us. And they may do that. And many are extremely worried about this. And we have to remind our hearts, if we have any wisdom in them at all, that, as we read this morning, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, even to the most vile of men. I suppose some people literally screamed in their hearts against Hitler, but some, we may not understand it, but he had purposes in that, for nobody can be enthroned without him. The powers that be are ordained of God in whatever country. It isn't just a question, for example, in Northern Ireland about Roman Catholic versus Protestant. That's what you've been told over here. That's what your government keeps on yelping about, while they supply literally millions and millions of dollars, which the IRA has turned into armaments, masses of armaments. They're talking about doing this to liberate Northern Ireland. Liberate them from what? We've got more liberty in the North than they have in the South. Because we don't have a cardinal and a whole formation there of the Roman Catholic Church which determines what's going to be passed through Parliament or not, and that's what they have in the Republic. These people don't want to go in, and yet they fear Britain's going to do this to us, and they hardly know what to do. They sometimes think that the people who oppose this are doing the right thing, and God said, "You just leave it to me." Now, by far the majority of the people in the North don't want to go into the Republic at all. But the great mass, even of the Roman Catholics in the North, don't want to go into the Republic. The IRA, or its political wing, for example, the Sinn Féin, if you know how to pronounce that, they only draw about 5% of the vote in any election, Sinn Féin party. As a matter of fact, many of the so-called Roman Catholics who live in the North have come from the South and have come up to live there because it's a better life. Of course, there's a mad outside rim. But all I want to say is this. It is very hard for a people like the 1.5, 1.75 million people in the 6 counties of the North, the Christians, who, by the way, take absolutely no part, I will say this for the North of Ireland Christians, the Assembly Christians, never meddle in any of these things. As a matter of fact, they are very much against believers voting for any party, participating in any political programs at all. They just simply don't do it on principle. But at the same time, they're worried. Isn't it wonderful to come to this kind of thing and say, just you leave it in my hand. That's my part. But if we get into the Republic, we're not going to have this liberty or that liberty. God knows all about that. It's the same with you. It's the same with any land. We have to do this. So all the way through, whether it be Moab, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, the Philistine countries, Damascus, and so on, Syria, a country that was going to eat them up, finally, he says, leave it. And then he points out in verse 4 that for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and so on. That's the southern kingdom of Britain. The southern kingdom of Israel. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, that turn aside the way of the meek. All this terrible confusion and hatred on the part of these nations. But, he says, when I start my judgment, I will judge Israel for their sin, just as I judge all these other pagan nations. Leave it with the Lord. Now, we can get back. That was just because I forgot to mention that. I didn't want somebody to throw it up to me. Jonah. Now, I mentioned before that Jonah is a very difficult book. And lest we forget some of the things that are in the notes, looking at your notes, Jonah was a historical character. Compare 2 Kings 14:25. This is a historical mention of him, whose historicity, that is, the genuine existence of this man as a historical personality, is stamped on Scripture. We cannot deny either or forget his prophetic standing and writing. They are all affirmed by the Lord himself. Matthew 12:39, 16:4, Luke 11:29. If we accept the Lord's divine character and infallibility, we must also accept this book. Though the record of Jonah is and always has been distasteful and humiliating to the Jewish people, they have never doubted its inspiration, that is, the inspiration of this book. Now, the reason that I put that in, and it's something that has been noted by many authorities, far greater than I am, of course, is that this book of Jonah has been sometimes questioned. It doesn't seem right. It seems a difficult kind of a thing to accept from any angle. It is, of course, a reflection on Israel, because Jonah, of course, was one of their prophets. And when we turn to it, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. He is very little that Jonah actually prophesies about. He has to pronounce judgment 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, whether that was to be taken as a literal 40 days or what, I don't really know. But he's told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, but he never got there. Now, someone has said that though Jonah, Lord refers to the writer as the prophet Jonah, there is little prophetic utterance in the book. The man and the events recorded give us a living prophetic parable. Indeed, Jonah is said by the Lord to be a type or illustration himself. The Lord Jesus himself said, when they asked him for a sign, he said, there shall be no sign given them. Now, he gave signs up to a certain point, but they rejected them all. He could have pointed to his fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Messiah in his own life. He was born in the right place prophetically. They were told that he'd be born in Bethlehem. He spent a time in Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. He had to fly into Egypt. That was prophesied of him too. One thing after another, he stood up in the synagogue, Capernaum, and he said, as he read the scriptures, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The word anointed there is the verb form of the word Messiah. If we were translating it literally, what he was actually saying to them is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath messiahed me. It's the verb form of the word. And then when he finished reading, Messiah, when he was come, he would do this and that and the other. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would preach liberation to the captivities, and he would relieve those who were oppressed. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am the personified fulfillment of everything that Isaiah said in those words. Now, he said he would do A, B, C, X, Y, Z. He went straight out and he did it. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the sick. He cleansed the leper. And in the chapters, in the two chapters immediately following, he performed a number of the very things that are prophesied. In other words, he gave them the complete fulfillment of it. All the signs, he drew their attention to John, the forerunner. He performed all the miracles. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass. That was the fulfillment of Scripture. It was spoken out in so many words. So when they came now, they rejected them all. And then some cranky specialist in Old Testament scripture came and said, Rabbi, what miracle doest thou? What? Do something. Give us a sign where you got this authority coming from. And he turned to them with this word, there an adulterous generation seeketh a sign. There shall be no sign given them but the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was that Jonah went down. He was engulfed in the sea. He was down there for 3 days and three nights. He came up in resurrection. He preached to the Gentile nation. The Gentile nation cowed before God and its pronounced judgment. And God pardoned him. He said, that's the only sign I'll give you. That the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and he will suffer many things. He must be crucified, and the third day rise again. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the grave. He said, that's the last sign. That's the end. So he did die. They did crucify him. And he did remain in the grave 3 days and three nights, by the way. And any possible way of counting that time must give him three full days and three full nights in the grave. I don't care how you do it, and I don't want any argument about it anyway, because there are so many ways that people have argued about this. You have your idea about it, just you keep them. But someday when you see Jonah, he'll probably correct you on it. In other words, there is no more sign until you kill me and I will rise from the dead, and that will be your doom as it was the doom of Nineveh. So, it was a picture prophetically given. Jonah, was a living parable and a picture of his Lord who would follow him, even though he perhaps didn't understand that. But I believe also that he is a parable of Israel herself. Israel was taken out from among the Gentiles and was intended to be God's messenger to those Gentiles. But Israel failed. That's what the messages to the minor prophets were all about. You failed. And as he said in Amos, where we just now read, it's all very well. Oh, yes, I'll deal with Tyre, and I'll deal with Damascus, and I will deal with here and here and here and here. But you too have failed, and I will deal with that. And so Jonah himself, a picture of Israel, he's sent by God to be a testimony for God, and he fails. Now he's taken and he's thrown overboard into the sea, and the sea, with its restless waves, is generally in Scripture a picture of the Gentiles. And I suggest to you that that may be a picture of Israel for her sins, thrown overboard, if you will, and dispersed among the Gentile nations. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. And the many other scriptures that refer to it. An angel, I believe it's the Lord, in Revelation, puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And he proclaims that there shall be time that is delay no longer. You find this again and again. This is a picture of Israel being thrown by God for her sins and by her failure as a witness, dispersed among the Gentiles. But just as surely as she was dispersed among the Gentiles, he's going to say in other of these minor prophets, as we read them, he will not let her stay there. In Hosea, for example, he said, I will follow her. I will drive her out to the wilderness. That's the dispersion again. I will strip her. That's the tribulation. I will deal with her. But I will espouse her to me in love again. I won't abandon her. She's my people. And so here. But he has to face up, and he becomes a witness to Gentile nations. And then I turn over to the book of Revelation, And I see that after the church is removed, some people say the church is finished with and done with. I wonder what they do with the 144,000 witnesses. You see, people who get into this position and talk about the fact that this is the millennium that we're in, isn't that a laugh? What we're living in is the millennium? I mean, you have to be crazy to say any such thing. It's the very opposite of everything God has promised in it. And then they say, no, there's no future for Israel. How on earth do they read the scriptures? God, every one of these books, or almost every one of these books, God closes with a picture of ultimate glory. And it carries over into the New Testament, for with all the wonders of the Roman epistle for us, he takes up three whole chapters with the election, the rejection, and the restoration of Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of that epistle to the Romans. And Paul, the man who preached most to the Gentiles, says, but God hasn't given his people away. Because he swore, and he chose them, and he said, I will bring you into ultimate blessing. So any doctrine of Scripture which is based on the fact that there won't be anything more for Israel, that they're out. And by the way, that is more widely believed, even among ourselves, than some of you may think. Because when you have, well, it can't be everywhere. It's not in my house. I know what you mean. It's all over the map. And it is. And in some very surprising places. Be very careful and scrutinize every bit of teaching, and don't think because the book has a lovely cover and because this man has been to ABC, XYZ, that therefore it's sound. You have to scrutinize everything these days. How can they say this when all the books of the Bible says, hath God cast away his people? Nay, verily, God forbid, because I also am a Jew. And Paul sees himself even as a symbol here. For he said, I was born like one out of due time. Now that doesn't mean born after his time. He means that he was a premature birth. And as he was reborn by the grace of God prematurely, so all Israel has a rebirth before it. And so Jonah has his message. He wouldn't have it. God threw him in the sea. God, even in that, one wonders. Because these men, after his throwing overboard, you remember that they acknowledged God? They acknowledged God. And one wonders even about that. But I love to think of the time when we are no longer here and the church is gone. We turn to the book of Revelation, and 144,000 chosen. By the way, doesn't this knock the bottom out of the 10 lost tribes too? God never loses anything. How could he? I lose things. Sometimes lose them in my own pocket. Can't find them. And they're not in my left-hand pocket, then my right, or some other pocket. Or maybe a pocket that's already in the laundry. But God never loses anything. 10 tribes lost? No. Anna was of one of the lost tribes, right in the very first book of the New Testament. And Paul speaks of our whole 12 tribes waiting before God, ministering before God, in their ignorance, of course. Certainly when we come to Revelation, God halts the whole program. Silence is a break until he has chosen these witnesses. And those witnesses are Jews. 144,000 of them, resurrected as it were from the dead carcass of Israel, and sent out to be a witness, and whatever is done for God during that period of the tribulation will be done primarily by them. And of course there will be those whom they have led to the Lord. And where do they come? Well, Israelis would always be sent to Israel. Oh yeah? Well, I read that God, to keep us from making such a stupid mistake as that, he just gives us a picture of their anointing and their standing force, and then in case we would get mixed up, immediately he, and in anticipation, shows to John a great multitude which no man could number. Out of all the 12 tribes, no. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and tribe and nation, and they're before the throne of God. Yes. Microphone. I wondered how long this piece was going to last.
Sorry, brother. Could you just comment on, and you may have covered it in your survey of the prophetic pattern in the Minor Prophets, the place of Jonah, the book of Jonah, in the Minor Prophets.
You mean its location, its position?
Not so much chronologically, but it's obviously quite different than the other quote-unquote Minor Prophets. And how does it fit in that sense?
Well, I don't know exactly what's in your mind. I somehow suspect that you've got some thought in your mind, Jerry.
No, I've looked at your pattern, you know, the page that we put in the front of our notebook.
Yeah.
And I see the Minor Prophets basically, in other words, this one is a historical book in the sense of the occurrences in the life of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
It centers around that, although he's sent, obviously, to preach, you know, to that city. But it's different from the other books. To me, it is, in that sense. Because so much of it centers around, the man. The man.
Well, I think this is because the man is his message. I think it's a living parable of Israel, if they had the sense to see it. Chosen by God, empowered by God, sent by God, you're my people, to be a witness to my character. Everything about them, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. My protecting care over you. I have called you by my name. I have given you my name, Israel. And now you are supposed to be, in picture language, if you will, in parabolic form, you will show forth my whole nature and character. You remember that old rascal, Balaam, when he looks and he sees them and he said, the nation shall dwell in safety alone. The shout of a king is among them. A star shall rise out of Jacob, a scepter shall come, all the rest of it. This is what they were supposed to be to the whole world. Here's an old Gentile witch doctor, and he's looking at them, and he sees them as God saw them. They were a witness for him. But then they went astray. They lost it all. They wouldn't do what God told them to do. Instead of telling the pagan nations, even at that time, what they should be doing, they went and started a dance with them to their pagan gods on the plains at Baal Peor. And for that, thousands of them perished. God wanted to show them right on the very threshold of things in the wilderness that any mixture with the nations would be wrong, that they were to witness for God's holiness. Instead of that, they actually gave some of their daughters in marriage to those Moabites, and they took some of the Moabites as their daughters-in-law in return. What on earth kind of a picture is that? They went on marching into Israel to inhabit the land, to carry out God's purposes, and left their daughters behind them in Moab. No wonder God almost wiped them out. They're like Jonah. But even later, they fail, and they fail. Is God going to let them? No, he'll disperse them. He'll put them into the sea of the Gentile waters. While Jonah has no prophetic message as such that we see, his whole life is a prophetic story and a prophecy of God's, that however Israel may be dispersed among the nations, they will be regathered, and they will finally be a witness to the Gentile nations, the 144,000. They certainly are no witness to the Gentile nations now, because they are hated in every country where they live. So another thing, it's a story which seems almost not to have any end to it. It falls off the edge of the cliff. But I think there may be a reason for that, and that is that Jonah was completely restored. For had he not been, he wouldn't have written the book, and it's perfectly obvious nobody could write the book but himself. And so the wording at the end of it is simply a message for God. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 60,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God has a care for animals. That's another message in the place. Not only people, but animals. And it just stops there. So what's the message? The message is that Jonah was restored and recovered and became a witness to them, and they turned back to God, and he wrote the book which proves that he was preserved.
Just the thought of that setting, and this would only apply if you put any weight in numerology, but in the book of the prophets, even if you look at it as one book, he is the fifth prophet.
Yeah.
And often, as you study numbers in the Word of God, five is associated with grace. And so in the midst of all these judgments, you suddenly have in different aspects, as you've already brought up, the grace of God toward the Gentiles, the grace of God toward restored Israel, even the grace of God toward animals in one sense.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have the picture, the great picture you brought out of Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the fifth prophet, and it is a prophecy or a story of grace. That might have some weight, Larry. I don't know.
Also, it has been suggested by some that as well as being the number of grace, it's the number of responsibility. Five in one table, five in the other table, five, my responsibility Godward, my responsibility manward. The measurements of five throughout the temple, the building of the tabernacle, was very much the same. So it is grace on the part of God, but responsibility on the part of man under that grace. And this man is responsible. God's grace to the Gentiles, but God's disciplinary action on his servant because he was responsible. And of course, we can take a personal that you have. Okay, just before you ask your question, I think we can all then learn a personal lesson from this. The grace of God toward us, that however much we stumble and fall, God is the God of restoration. But no matter how we look at that again, that did not lessen Jonah's responsibility as a man, and it doesn't lessen mine. If I violate God's principles, if I disobey God's word, there's a price to be paid. Yes, brother.
One of the themes that the prophets bring out in the Old Testament is the theme of the sovereignty of God. And I think this is a beautiful book to help us understand how the sovereignty of God works in relation to the free will of men. Jonah did not want to bring the gospel to Nineveh. God's plan was for Jonah to bring the gospel to Nineveh. And God gets the gospel to Nineveh with Jonah exercising his free will the whole way. Obadiah is the book just before Jonah. We don't know how Obadiah went to Edom. We just have his message that he spoke to Edom. We don't have Jonah's message. We just have a few short words. But we see how God brought the prophet to Nineveh. So those both books together answer the question of the sovereignty of God and man's free will.
Mm-hmm.
It says in Romans, I think it's chapter 10, that God will send a preacher. And so this is how that fits in for me.
Yes, of course, sovereignty, from beginning to end in this book, I don't think there could be any book that shows the sovereignty of God more clearly, not only in the way that you have mentioned and mentioned very well, but the fact that even in Jonah's failure, he makes him a picture of himself. And he has control of the fish, he has control of the sea, he has control of the men on the boat, the crew. Jonah says, I'm the man who caused it all, you better tie me up and throw me overboard, which they did. He has control of everything in the book from first to last. Everything. So it's a total picture of the sovereignty of God. So look at one or two things just before we leave this and go on to something else, unless there's more that someone would want to take up. As Amos pronounced judgment on God, on the six Gentile nations, asserting God's right or sovereignty in what we've been hearing over these, his right of rule over the Gentile world as well as the Jewish, so in Jonah we have a whole book devoted to the theme that the same God can and does act in grace toward the Gentile as well as the Jew. You would think to read, for example, where we read already in the book of Amos, that it's all judgment on the Gentiles. But it isn't all judgment on the Gentiles. And God has always shown us this sovereignty and grace reaching out to the Gentiles, which he now does in sending the prophet. Now, if we look at Jonah as a picture of ourselves and of a disobedient servant of God, there's a very good reason for his not wanting to deliver this message. As a matter of fact, there are at least two very good reasons for his not wanting to do it, humanly speaking. One, the most cruel and bitter enemy that Israel ever had was Nineveh. Of course, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And if he was a Jew and knew what, as a prophet, knew what Nineveh was going to do to his people, and this had already been prophesied, mind you, he knew. He would have said, why send me to warn these people? Why not just bury them in judgment and be done with it? So he didn't want to do it. But he himself lifts the corner of the page and lets us see a little bit of another reason. I knew that you would forgive them if they repented. And that makes me look stupid. I'm putting it into rather vulgar present-day languages. I'm going to go and preach to these people, and you are a forgiving God.